That'd be good. If you, depending upon what time you got here today, you got to experience malady after malady after malady. So we're convinced that spiritual warfare going on. This is our first service trying to do live streaming. Which I'll say this morning, driving in, I saw a friend's vehicle sitting in his parking lot, which he should have already left to go to church, his church. He doesn't go here. And I sent him a message asking if he was sleeping in this morning. And his response to me was, live streaming makes people lazy. Meaning, yeah, he was sleeping in. That's been my biggest fear. But it's our desire that we'd put the word of God out there. That is our practice here, that we go through the scriptures verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. It says in the word that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's why we do it. That's why we go through it together. And we believe that as we go through the Word of God together, it goes through us and makes us complete. But doing a new thing, I was going to say it started with the computer, but it actually started this morning with my electric razor. Broke. In-laws wood boiler. Messed up. And then issue after issue this morning. So let's pray, and we'll see what the Lord has for us. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this place, this building, this opportunity to gather. Lord, even this new technology that you give us an opportunity to present your word cover to cover without any spit or polish, and also without leaving anything out, going through it, Lord, as it goes through us. So that is our prayer this morning, Father, that as we read your word, you would speak to us corporately and you'd speak to us individually. Have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So open up with me to Luke chapter 17. Again, that's where we left off. That's where we'll pick up. If you don't have a Bible this morning, pop a hand up. Don't be bashful. These guys will give you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take that home. Consider that a gift from the Lord to you. Luke chapter 17. Anyone need a Bible? Probably they didn't catch that abuse on camera, but I'm going to widen it out for you, brother. Luke chapter 17, let's start in verse 1. It says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should offend one of these little ones.'" If you look at the context of this, or you've been with us for our study through the Gospel of Luke, you may remember that a chapter back, there were these Pharisees, these religious leaders, the studiers of the law. Back in chapter 16, verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him." They mocked Jesus. They derided Jesus. So this, he's speaking to his disciples, his disciplined followers, but I think referring back to that. And I want to pause on these first two verses here and kind of make a big deal out of it, because I think that's what Jesus does here. He's talking to his disciples, again, his disciplined followers, those that were actually in ministry with him, and those that he would send out to tell the world about him after his death, burial, and resurrection. So this word offenses that it speaks of, it's impossible that no offenses should come. The Greek word that's used, and I don't want to try to pull anything over on you. I don't know Greek, so I read the guys that do. But the Greek word for offenses is actually scandalon. And it can mean a couple of different things. It can be a stick that's like bent under pressure, like a bow, if you were going to shoot a bow and arrow, that would have tension on it to spring a trap. In other words, it would be what the bait would be attached to that the animal would grab and pull on, and then it would result in them being caught or the trap being sprung. The word can also be used as stumbling block or something that people would trip over. So when we read this, he says to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. Jesus actually pronounces a woe here. And in the original languages, woe means woe. Like, there's nothing to even say here. Just woe. It's that bad, from the words of Jesus. So bad, in fact, he says, you know what would be better? If you took a millstone, a giant rock that would have weighed up to 2 tons, used to crush grains, you take a giant rock, tie a rope around it, and hook that around your neck, and then go for a swim in the sea. That's way better than doing something that's going to trip up one of these little ones, doing something that's going to cause them to stumble or go down a road of your influence that leads them into a trap. It's better to take a swim in the sea with the fishes, using a rock as your bobber. Those are heavy words from Jesus. So when he says that, when he talks about an offense or a scandalon, and we hear this warning, what does that actually look like? What does an offense look like in our lives? And I don't think it's something like, you hurt my feelings kind of thing, those offenses. But I'm sure we can all think of a Christian leader that we respected or thought that they would be a good example to follow that blew it and they fell into sin. And when you heard it, you felt like you got a kick in the gut. That can certainly be an offense. But how about when we give somebody false counsel? And I don't just mean bad advice, but somebody knows that you're a Christian and they come to you for counsel and your response starts with, okay, here's what I think you should do. Or, yeah, the Bible says that, but. If we offer those around us our own wisdom or wisdom of the world, we're gonna trip them up. We need to know what the Word of God says. Our counsel to them should be, well, let's look together. Let's see what the Bible says. And then you can show them and they can see it and they can hear it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. James 3:17 talks about how you can bless them with godly wisdom. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's what you can offer them with the counsel from the Word of God. Anything else, guys, counsel from any other source is scandalon. Is an offense. Other ways that we can cause offenses is with our liberties. You know what I mean when I say that? Liberties. Things that might not particularly be sin for us, but might lead someone else into sin, might cause them to stumble, might cause them to be snared into a trap, might cause them to be tripped up. Paul talks about that throughout the scriptures. Romans chapter 14, you can write that down. Check that out later. One of them he's actually so serious about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with me, just a couple pages forward. And while you're turning, I'll just tell you that he's talking about people that are confused of whether or not they should eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Meat that's been taken and sacrifice to these false gods, these fake gods that don't even exist. And he basically says that you're not better for it or you're not worse for it. In fact, you might be able to get it on sale because it's kind of used meat in a sense. big deal. Go ahead and eat it. Unless, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this thing that it's really kind of okay for you to do, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. So beware, you can eat, but not if you're going to trip somebody up by it. In verse 13, a little bit further down, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's love, man. Never going to eat meat again if it's going to trip somebody else up. He's going to alter his own life, alter the things that he can do. And I'll tell you, that's maturity. I remember, to my own shame, a point in my early Christian life that I made the statement, you know, if somebody's so weak, if somebody's so infantile in their Christian walk that this minor thing that I do is going to trip them up, then shame on them. And to that, Jesus would say, whoa, brother, where's your love? Where's your love in that? That your liberty is more important than their soul. So woe to us if we give false counsel and it causes an offense, or we exercise a liberty because we can, without first considering how that might affect someone who's not as mature in their faith, or a child looking to you as an example. Woe to that. Consider this, another offense. How about us? How about us as a church? What about fighting, bickering, division, backbiting, gossip, or slander in a church? Could that trip people up? Any of you ever been tripped up by that? Could it confuse or mess up a little kid that learns in Sunday school, Jesus said that all will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another? They learn out there what it's supposed to look like out here. In other words, hey world, Christians, they're really, really easy to spot. You can't miss them. You can just tell because they really love each other. And then there's all this mess going on and division. Paul, in Romans chapter 16, I'll actually read this out of the New Living Translation because I like the way it's written. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 says, and now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters. Watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith or trip them up. And then in the King James Version, it's the exact same word used here, scandalon. So watch out for people who cause divisions and trip people up, cause offenses by it, by teaching things contrary to what you've been taught, teaching false doctrines. He says, stay away from them. Verse 18, such people are not serving Christ our Lord. They're serving their own personal interests by smooth talk and glowing words. They deceive innocent people. Maybe we didn't have our ambient mics on. I don't know. Gotcha. No sweat, man. So causing division in the church, guys, that too is scandalon. That's an offense. Woe, Jesus says. Better that you go for a swim that you're not coming back from. That's how big of a deal it is from meek and mild Jesus. That's what he says. This is a big deal. What's interesting to me is you put the full counsel all together, if you look and see what the scriptures say and when he speaks of an offense and how it affects others, what's interesting to me is the way to avoid all this is in Jesus' description of us. Love. Love one another. Act like Christians. In 1 John 2:10, it says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. If we love our brother, if we love our sister, there's no cause for stumbling. What does that mean to abide in the light? What does it mean if you abide by a decision? You what? You sit in it like a chair. You comply with it, right? Or you act in accordance with it, right? So if you love your brother or you love your sister, you're not going to do anything that's going to trip them up. If we love them, abide in Jesus. He is the light. He tells us that in John 8:12. I am the light of the world, he says. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I said we were in Luke 17, right? Let's get back to that. Luke 17, where do we leave off? Verse 3. So he says all this, beware, beware, millstone around the neck, the woes. And then he says, take heed to yourself. So if he was referring back to the Pharisees and this, hey, don't trip people up by the way you're acting, he looks right at these guys that were closest to him in ministry and he says, take heed, guys. This applies to you too. It matters even more how you act. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Don't you wish that it stopped like halfway through that verse? Or maybe it has in the past for you. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Rebuke him. Correct. And you know, that too is an act of love. If somebody sins against you, if somebody does a scandal on, if somebody does an offense that you would actually point that out, even though you're wounded and hurt by it, you would show them, hey, check this out. Look and see what this says. I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. We're to rebuke it. That's part of our role. But then he says, if he repents, forgive him. That's an actual instruction. It's a command, not a suggestion. Forgive him. Yeah, but what if he does it again? Well, there's verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Wow. Fool me once. Fool me twice. There's no application of that here, right? If he comes back, well, yeah, but what if he doesn't seem sincere? But he comes back and he says, I repent, forgive him. You know, this whole 7 times thing, we'll see that gets expounded on later, 7 times 70. The rabbis in the day said that a holy man would forgive 3 times in a day. That was the requirement. Probably that's where we got our 3 strikes in baseball, right? You hit that 3rd time and you are done. And Jesus doubles that and adds 1 here. If they come back, imagine 7 times in a day. Somebody offends you, the same person. Anybody here never been offended? Okay, see Nick afterwards. Spend just a few minutes with him. He's got broad shoulders. He sat in the back. He had it coming. It happens. It's impossible that no offenses should come. That's Jesus saying that, right? It happens. But when it does, we're to actually go to him. We have a model for that in Matthew chapter 18. It tells us in Ephesians how we're supposed to do it. Ephesians 4:15, you don't have to turn there, but it says we're to do it in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And then Matthew chapter 18, encourage you guys to study that and know that because it gives us step-by-step instruction on how to do it. Right? If somebody offends us, if somebody sins against us, we're to go where? To them, not to this office over here first, right? How often, sometimes, people will come to this office because of an offense or a brother or sister, and if you have done that and you haven't done the first couple steps, then you've heard, have you done step 1 and 2 yet? Have you gone to them? You're to go to them all by yourself, personally, face-to-face, not Facebook to Facebook or whatever, the other stuff. You guys, young people, know what I'm talking about. Go to them directly and in love, speak the truth. Actually confront it. Rebuke it by the word of God. Here is how you've actually sinned against me. Not just hurt my feeling, but this is why it's sin. This is why it's wrong. And then if they don't repent, you take 1 or 2 godly brothers or sisters with you and go back. And then if that doesn't work and they still continue in their sin, then what's the next step? Go to the church. Go to the church leadership and have them come and have them address it. Or perhaps at that point it gets presented to the church. And then if there's not repentance, then that's when we would actually do church discipline, excommunicate, cut off fellowship. What is the purpose in all that? To bring them back, right? Repentance is the goal. Forgiveness, restoration. So let me tell you something. If you do this, if you practice this and you go to them one-on-one, be prepared to forgive. That's the goal, not to slap somebody or to judge them or to point out their sin and here's how you're wrong and you offended me, you wounded and hurt me. The whole purpose of going to them in love, speaking the truth in love, is so you can forgive. I'll tell you what, that makes you free. Makes you free of bitterness, makes you free of pain. Most of the time, and I know there's people, if I had you come up here, could testify today about grudges that you've held and bitterness that you've held that have wounded you and crippled you and kept you out of serving. And probably the biggest wound is you found out a year or two later that person didn't have a clue. And they were slowly poisoning you, or your bitterness was. So the whole idea behind this, the whole idea of rebuking them is forgiveness. That there would be repentance, that there would be forgiveness, that there would be restoration. It goes on in Luke chapter 5, or 17, verse 5. I love this. This tells me that this group of fishermen and tax collectors, just blue-collar guys that Jesus chose as his disciples, are a lot like us. Jesus says, hey, here's the standard. If somebody sins against you, rebuke them, but forgive. And then if they come back and they do it again, but they repent, forgive them again. And then if they do it again, forgive them again. And again, and again. And their response in verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's heavy, man. I can't do that on my own. That's going to take something supernatural, God. You're going to have to do this in me. I can't. That's not normal. It's not what my dad taught me. Turn the other cheek. How many times? Increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He's saying great works are possible through just a little bit of faith. But they get it. Lord, increase our faith. It speaks to us as to how difficult this can be. I mean, we think we need big faith when it comes to facing the impossible. Or we need a miracle. Or we've got a medical diagnosis and we need healing. And yeah, that requires faith. But Jesus says, yeah, this forgiving one another thing, it's going to take faith in me. Not a lot. How big is a mustard seed? Anyone got one in their pocket? Tiny, right? Tiny, tiny. So it's not the size of the faith. A mustard seed is small, but Jesus is saying, you got to place that faith in me. And you guys know that. It's not the amount of faith. It's the object of our faith. What we place our faith in, or who we place our faith in, needs to be worthy of that. Let me give you an example. If I'm terrified of flying, anybody a little afraid of flying? Not uncommon. If I'm terrified of flying, and I think that if I get on an airplane, that sucker's going down. But somebody gives me a free ticket. Somebody gives me a free ticket on a Boeing 717, and I've researched that, one of 8 aircraft in the world with a 0% fatality rate. Okay? Somebody gives me a free, some of you are writing that down. I'm only going on a 717. I might be able to muster up not mustered up, muster up a little bit of faith to get on that plane where it's never, ever had a fatality. And then say this other guy, he makes his own airplane out of paper mache, okay? But he is certain, and he's got all the faith in the world that if the winds are just right, he can make his paper airplane fly all the way across the area known as the Bermuda Triangle. Who's better off? Me with my little bit of faith in an aeronautical masterpiece? Or him with his huge amount of faith in a glorified spitball? Who's better off? It's the object in which or in who we place our faith. So the Lord is saying, if you have faith just a little bit in the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, which the roots expansions, I guess they can live up to 600 years, just tremendous root spread. Speak to that. It can be pulled up, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Verse 7, he goes on and he says, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep? This section is probably going to be more relevant to New England Patriots fans than anyone else. So if you're listening online, sorry. Oh, who am I kidding? You guys are Patriots fans too, probably, right? Which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and sit down to eat, but will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Now, that doesn't sound very much like Jesus, does it? I mean, do you get what he's saying? This was a time and an era where there were masters and there were servants and there was bond slaves. The scriptures talk about us being bond slaves, where we choose to serve Jesus. The whole idea of a bond slave back then was a servant and not slavery in the way that we would think of slavery, but they have an incredible debt to pay off. And in exchange for that debt, they agree to serve a master for a fixed amount of time. But during that service, that master treats them well and they provide for them, and the servant has children and this becomes their home, and the servant loves the master and says, you know, this is a good place and you've taken care of me and you've taken care of my family, and I want to continue voluntarily to serve you and to stay here. And they would take that servant and go against the all of a doorpost and take an awl in a door or something. Put an earring in his ear to signify that he was a bondservant of his. And that's how our service is to be to the Lord, voluntary and wholeheartedly in. And he's saying when the servant is plowing and tended the sheep, which of you when they come in is going to say, oh, good boy, you did a good job. Now let me serve you. You just rest. They're a servant. That's their job. Right, so they come in, and after they've done their job in the field, then they're to prepare the meal, and they're to continue serving in their role as servant. Patriots, right? Do your job. It's not expected that when you do something good or you do a good block or you score a touchdown that we're going to have a five-minute celebration and do all this stuff, because why are we? All you did was your job. That's what's expected of you. And that's really the idea here, guys. I'll read it again. Which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he is coming from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you have commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. This is not false humility, like, I'm so unworthy. I'm not good at anything. But it is a reflection of what God has done for us and the expectation that we now will serve him. And the comparison of the two will never, ever, ever match up. Notice it also comes after he speaks of the great works that can be done through a little bit of faith. What sometimes happens to us when God uses us in ways that maybe we didn't expect, bigger than we ever imagined. What can happen? Pride, get puffed up, right? And I think this is sort of a direct balance to that. Right after speaking about great things that can happen with just a little bit of faith, he says, you guys are servants. And you shouldn't be doing it for the accolades. And you shouldn't be doing it for the rewards of men or the praise of men. And that's not to say that you can't express appreciation for the things that people do. I mean, Jim this morning, bombshell went off back there. And nothing was working this morning. And Bob got us through so we could sing the songs and praise our Lord. And that's awesome. We appreciate that. You know, so there's a place for that, but that's not Bob's motivation and service. He's not looking to be praised by man. He's serving Jesus back there. And most weeks, you don't even know he's there because he serves and it works and it's good and he gets no praise. But that's the idea. In comparison, what the Lord does for us, and this is what you guys as kids are learning about today, this next section, so I want to make sure we get to that. Verse 11. It says, now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. We've talked before about leprosy, or I think it's referred to as Hansen's disease, and the effects on that, the loss of sensation in the skin, for one. And from that, when you can't feel pain in your extremities, you could touch something that's hot, or you could get a cut and not notice it, and things would get infected, and ultimately digits would fall off. Very contagious. So what often happened, what always happened when somebody was diagnosed with leprosy, is they would be put out. Not allowed to come to the synagogue, not allowed to associate with their families. They would have to announce, actually, that they were unclean from way off. In fact, you can actually see that in the text, right? They lifted up their voices in verse 13. They lifted up their voices. They had to shout because they couldn't get close enough to Jesus because they were unclean. And then look what else happens, right? They're alienated from their families. They're alienated from their fellowship. So these guys kind of find each other. And look where this was, Samaria and Galilee. So you've got Jews and you've got Samaritans. That was like, let's get it on. They weren't buddies. They were enemies. The Jews used to say that Samaritans were made for the fodder of hell, to burn the fires of hell. But these guys, alienated from everyone else, latched onto each other. They see Jesus come, and he enters a certain village. Ten of them had gathered together. They stood afar off, again, alienated from everyone. They lift up their voices, really in prayer, right? They lift up their voices, and they cry out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And he sees them and he says, go show yourselves to the priest. If you guys have been with us through our Old Testament study, you know that was one of the things very rarely ever demonstrated. In fact, when we see these, the priests have to look up. What are we supposed to do? But part of the process of being restored, if you were miraculously healed from leprosy, you would have to go to the priest and the priest would verify that healing in order for you to be restored back into community. So this is what I love about this story. Jesus saw them. He said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. Imagine you. I don't know how long these guys had leprosy, whether it was a week or a month or years. And the physical, I'm guessing the physical condition was kind of the smallest part of it. When everything, everyone that you've ever loved has been stripped away. And you got these guys, the Jews and the Samaritans, they're your only allies. And Jesus says, go see the priest. And you're standing there in the exact same condition that you were when you cried out to him. There's no commentary in the text that says they were all made well. Their skin was like a baby's bottom. And all the people rejoiced. Jesus says the command, go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that they went. I think I'd be like, hey, Jesus, I know you're way over there because I can't come close to you, but it didn't take. I need a little more. And, you know, guys, socially alienated, ostracized spiritually, Jesus said, go see the priest. They still looked like lepers. They still felt like lepers. But it says, and so it was that they went. Their belief, their faith required some action. Can you imagine taking that one step in that direction towards the priest? I might be looking to see if the rest of the guys were healed too. But belief actually meant they had to do something, and they had to take a step towards the priest. And then it says, so it was as they went, after they took that step, after they started moving in an actual direction of faith, that then they were what? Cleansed. Then they were cleansed. Who do we believe, guys? When Jesus says something in the scriptures relevant to us, do we believe what he says? Or do we believe what we see or what we feel or what the enemy says, what Satan says? That first part when it talks about forgiveness, some of you guys need to apply that internally. There's things in your life that you've gone before the Lord and said, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe what you say when you tell us about the cross, that you sent your son and he came and he died and he paid the price and I asked you to forgive me and I asked him to be my Lord and I asked him to be my Savior. And I believe you've forgiven me. And he says you're clean. His blood has washed you white as snow. But you haven't forgiven yourself because you believe the enemy. So there's some application, perhaps, for some of you. Go show yourselves to the priest. And so it was as they went, when they took that step, when they believed what Jesus said, even though everything that they saw probably contradicted it, they were cleansed. Verse 15 says, and one of them, when they saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? You know, I just said, hey, you 10 guys, go see the priest. And then one guy comes back. And Jesus greets him. He falls on his face. He's praising God. Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. All 10. Jesus said, go see the priest. That's part of this formality. All 10 were willing to do a religious ceremony. Only one was filled with true praise and thanksgiving. These external religious exercises are easy enough, they're common enough. Spurgeon talks about it. He says, but the internal matter, the drawing out of the heart and thankful love, how scarce a thing it is. Nine obey ritual where only one praises the Lord. And this statement by Jesus, your faith has made you well. I think that's relevant to his heart. I think that's spiritual, guys. It's easy to look at this man. I mean, think about how messed up his life was before. So it's easy to look at him when he comes back and say, how could he not praise? I mean, I don't know what's going on with the nine, but this guy, how could that not be his natural response? How could he not rejoice? He'd been saved from certain death, delivered from isolation. Some of you guys know that isolation and loneliness is sometimes worse than cancer or other things. How could he not praise? But yet nine others did not. And think about it. This guy was healed. Yes, but what now? Think about the life that he had just before he went to the priest, just before he came back. Just because he was healed, did all his problems go away? Think about the consequences of having been a leper. Do you think he had a job? Probably not. Probably had been separated from all his friends, separated from his family, shut out of the daily happenings of life, and life just went on without him, perhaps for years. Hadn't been allowed to go to the synagogue, and he was healed, but he still came back a Samaritan, a foreigner, it says. A Samaritan whose life was radically changed by the Jewish Jesus. Yet, despite all those circumstances, despite all those obstacles, that scandal on stuff that could trip him up, cause him to stumble, he chose to praise, and he chose to publicly glorify. His act of faith didn't begin and end with that first step towards the priest. And maybe that step of faith, I mean, maybe that's all he had was that mustard seed. On that first step, maybe that's all he had. He trusted Jesus, though. Before there was evidence of change, before he felt any different on the inside, he walked. And when he did, somewhere along that path to the priest, Jesus changed him. And as a result, his faith grew. And he walked back, this Samaritan. He met Jesus, and then we read that Jesus made him well. Nine other lepers had this physical healing, but this one was made well. And again, I believe that speaks to a spiritual condition, that he, at this point, was saved. And he was healed, but for him, tomorrow would bring a whole new set of challenges. But the object of his faith now was Jesus. And he'd continue to choose gratitude, continue to choose praise. He'd take another step forward, walking in the light. You guys want to come up and lead us in a song of praise? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you the light. Remember, he says that he is the light. He's the light of the world. So join us this morning singing a song of praise, no matter what your circumstances look like, or no matter what it feels like inside. Take a mustard seed size of faith, and maybe that's all you have left at this point, and place it in Jesus. And then take that next step and praise him for what he's done and what he's going to do in your life. Grace and peace. You want to close us out in prayer after?